Turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 43 through 48, the end of the chapter. Matthew 5, 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray one more time as we get going. Father, we come before your word, a challenging word for us, hard words for us to hear, even more difficult for us to live. Father, the truth is, apart from the work of your Spirit in our lives, we cannot love our enemies. Father, we pray that you would give us that capacity through your Son, Jesus. Father, we pray that we would hear your words, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would soften our hearts, that you would help us to be honest with ourselves as we look at this challenging text. Father, give me words to speak. I pray that those who hear would hear you and not me. Father, we entrust this time into your hands. We thank you and praise you for this word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to start this morning with a quote here. And this is from an anonymous Christian writer from the second century, and he wrote an apology or a defense of the Christian faith to a Roman official by the name of Diognetus. And we don't know a whole lot of the backstory here, but it's a beautiful description of what it means to be a Christian and what it was like to be a Christian in the second century. So here it is, and this is just a snippet of it. Christians are indistinguishable from other men, either by nationality, language, or customs. They do not inhabit separate cities of their own, or speak a strange dialect, or follow some outlandish way of life. And yet there is something extraordinary about their lives. They live in their own countries as though they were only passing through. They play their full role as citizens, but labor under all the disabilities of aliens. Any country can be their homeland, but for them, their homeland, wherever it may be, is a foreign country. Like others, they marry and have children, but they do not expose them. They share their meals, but not their wives. They live in the flesh, but they are not governed by the desires of the flesh. They pass their days upon earth, but they are citizens of heaven. Christians love all men, but all men persecute them. Condemned because they are not understood, they are put to death, but raised to life again. They live in poverty, but enrich many. They are totally destitute, but possess an abundance of everything. They suffer dishonor, but that is their glory. They are defamed, but vindicated. A blessing is their answer to abuse, deference their response to insult. They are attacked by the Jews as aliens. They are persecuted by the Greeks, yet no one can explain the reason for this hatred. And then the author sums it all up by saying, Christians love those who hate them. It's a powerful testimony of life in the early church, but the truth is, we are called to live that same kind of life. And that's what we've been looking at as we've worked through chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount. For the past several weeks, we've been going through these illustrations that Jesus gives as to what it means to be his disciple. And throughout, he's been calling us to a higher standard of righteousness. Not the superficial righteousness of the Pharisees, but a real internal righteousness that loves God. And that's what he's after. He wants us to have hearts that love him and that delight in him. Right? Jesus has been unpacking for us that verse 20 of chapter 5, the key verse, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And as we come here to the sixth and final illustration of this chapter, we've really hit the pinnacle. I mean, this is the high point of chapter 5, as we will see. And it's probably the most difficult out of all the illustrations that Christ gives us. And Jesus' basic message to us this morning is this. As his disciples, we're called to love our enemies in the same way that God loves his enemies. As his disciples, we're called to love our enemies in the same way that God loves his enemies. So as we consider this section here, I want us to ask three questions about it. What does it mean to love our enemies? How do we love our enemies? And why should we love our enemies? So first, what does it mean to love our enemies? Look at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. I was at a church not too long ago, and a pastor was preaching on this text, and after the sermon, I was talking to the pastor, and a man comes up to him, very polite, very kind, and he said, Pastor, I agree with everything you said, but you should know that when you call people to love your enemies, you are causing a lot of pain and hurt in people's lives. And then he went on to quote some statistics about the number of people who have been hurt and wronged throughout their lives. And he says, you're bringing out all this pain that they've experienced by challenging them to love their enemies. And I know this man meant well when he corrected the pastor very gently. But as I thought about it, I thought to myself, what he's essentially saying undermines the heart of the gospel. Because the truth is, if God does not love his enemies, then none of us would ever be saved. The only reason you and I are a believer this morning, the only reason we're here, is because God does love his enemies. That's the reason we're saved. That's the reason he gives us salvation. And if we're to water that down, if we're to somehow lessen that call for us to love our enemies, well, essentially, we're doing the same thing. We're undermining the heart of the gospel. And that's my burden for us this morning as we think about this text. I think there's a tendency among even believers to naturalize this. And we do so to make it more attainable. Right? We'll say things like, yes, we love our enemies, but we don't have to love this person or that person because they've done X, Y, or Z. But when we do that, right, we're calling into question the words of Christ, but we're also taking away the gospel and the beauty of it. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. The Pharisees said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But there's no command in the Old Testament to hate your enemy. In fact, what they had done is that they had even reduced Leviticus 19:18, which says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice they took away the as yourself part, just saying, love your neighbor. Well, the reason they did that is because it's easier to love your neighbor than to love your neighbor as yourself, because you love yourself quite a bit. So they had not only subtracted from God's word, but they had added to God's word. They had added to it to hate your enemy. Now, more than likely, they were getting that from the imprecatory Psalms. Psalm 139, David prays that he hates his enemies. But David is standing as the representative of God's people, right? He's not referring to his private individual enemies. And the truth is, there's nothing in the Old Testament that even gives any credibility to the idea that we are to hate our enemies. In fact, just the contrary. Leviticus 19:34 says, "You shall love the sojourner," that is, the foreigner or stranger, "as yourself." Right? Proverbs 25 says, "When you see your enemy hungry, feed him. When your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink." Exodus 34 talks about helping your enemy's donkey and his ox, some of the primary means of work and transportation. So all throughout Scripture, the message is clear that we are to love our enemies. And that's what Jesus is bringing out for us in this text. Right? We don't just love our neighbor, but our neighbor includes even those who we would identify or who identify themselves as our enemies. But here's a question I want us to think about this morning. What makes a Christian unique from everyone else in the world? Or put it like this, what's the fundamental difference between the Christian and the non-Christian? Or to use Jesus' words in verse 47 of our text, what more are you doing than others? In other words, he's asking us, what separates us from the world? If you only love those who love you, you're no different than the tax collector. If you only greet your brothers, you know, if you're only nice and kind to people who agree with you and think like you, you're no different than a pagan. And it's as Jesus is saying, well, congratulations, you have the love of a pagan. Well, dictators love those who love them. Dictators hate their enemies. But Christ is calling us to something much higher here. All throughout the world, there are people who are highly moral, highly ethical. They love their kids. They love their wives. They don't commit crimes. They give back to the community. They pay their taxes. They do all the right things that the world says that they're supposed to do. And yet they're not Christians. Right? And they'll tell you that. They'll openly say that they're not believers. So what's the difference between that kind of person and a real, genuine Christian? Well, Jesus here in this text identifies it. He pinpoints it for us. And that a Christian is someone who possesses a love that cannot be explained in purely natural terms. In other words, there's something supernatural or otherworldly that cannot be reduced to natural causes. A Christian is someone we looked at last week who turns the other cheek, who goes the extra mile, who gives up his cloak, who gives expecting nothing in return. In other words, a Christian is someone who loves not out of self-interest. Right, you can't explain it purely in worldly terms. Right, the Christian is someone who's doing more, as Jesus says here. Not more in terms of quantity. Right, he's not saying we need 713 commands instead of 613, but something more in terms of quality. Right, the Christian has a love in his heart that the non-Christian cannot replicate or cannot fake. Right? It cannot be conjured up by natural means. Right? We see this in Christ's own life. Right? He came into the world to save sinners, Scripture tells us, right? Out of love for them. So the love that Jesus is referring to here is a different kind of love than what the world has, than what the world can possess. It's agape love, which is a love of the will, right? Not a love of feeling or emotion. And that's key to understand this text. When Jesus says, love your enemies, he's not saying that we are to feel kind things or even warm, fuzzy things about our enemies. No, if our enemies have harmed us, he's not saying that we like what they've done to us or even that we like them. But he's saying that our will must be directed toward their highest good. Right? That's agape love in Scripture. Right? It's not a feeling or an emotion, but it's an action. Right? It's a verb. I think in many ways the key to understanding this text, and maybe all of chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount, is found in verse 47. I've already alluded to it. It's the word more. What more are you doing than others? In the Greek, the word is parison, and it means something like abundance or greater or excessive. But I like the way that Bonhoeffer describes it. He really gets to the heart of the issue here. Here's what he says. He first asks this question: how then do the disciples differ from the heathen? What does it really mean to be a Christian? Here we meet the word which controls the whole chapter and sums up all we have heard so far. What makes the Christian different from other men is the peculiar, the parison, that's that word more, the extraordinary, the unusual, that which is not a matter of course. This is the quality whereby better righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It is this quality which first enables us to see the natural in its true light. Where it is lacking, the peculiar graces of Christianity are absent. It cannot occur within the sphere of natural possibilities, but only when they are transcended. I know that was a lot there, but let me summarize it very briefly. He's saying the defining characteristic that separates the Christian from the non-Christian is this love that goes more and more deeper, right? It transcends natural love, right? In other words, natural love does not require the Holy Spirit. The ordinary love of the world, no Holy Spirit required. Right? That's the love we see of people all around us. You can love your wife, you can love your kids, you can love your friends, those who agree with you politically, and even in terms of values. But this love, right, you can't do it without the Holy Spirit. Bonhoeffer goes on to say, what is the precise nature of the parison? It's the life described in the Beatitudes. The life of the followers of Jesus, the light which lights the world, the city set on a hill, the way of self-renunciation, of utter love, of absolute purity, truthfulness, and meekness. It's unreserved love for our enemies, for the unloving and unloved, love for our religious, political, and personal adversaries. In every case, it is the love which was fulfilled in the cross of Christ. What is the parison? It is the love of Jesus Christ himself, who patiently and obediently went to the cross. Isn't that what Scripture tells us about Christ? Romans 5, verse 10, for if while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Right? It's that unique, spirit-driven kind of love that took Christ to the cross, right? A love for his enemies. So you can see my burden this morning. If you deny that, if we water that down in some way, saying that we don't have to show the same love that God showed us, well, you've taken away the gospel. All that you're left with is a natural religion that is no different than anything that we find in the world. How do we know if we're a Christian? Well, the real evidence is whether our life demonstrates that kind of love. That's what it means to be a Christian. Right? We can go to church, we can read our Bible, we can memorize Scripture, we can embrace sound theology. There will be many people on the last day who subscribe to the Westminster Standards. And I love the standards, by the way, just for the record. But those people will hear the Lord say, depart from me, I never knew you. Right? We know that many on the last day will say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this? Didn't I do that for your name? And Christ says, I never knew you. Depart from me. And the reason he doesn't know them is because he doesn't recognize this unique, God-given, Spirit-filled love that separates his people from everyone else in the world. So Christ here is calling us to examine ourselves. The Sermon on the Mount is like an onion. You just continue to peel it off layer by layer, and he's exposing our hearts. And he's saying, do your lives resemble this kind of love? Right? If not, you need to examine your heart. So that's the first question. What does it mean to love your enemies? Well, it's to love them with the same kind of love that Christ loved his enemies. Secondly, how do we love our enemies? That's always the big question. Okay, Pastor, you've told me what I should be doing, but how do I do it? How do we love our enemies? Well, verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. First, notice who Jesus identifies as your enemies. It's those who persecute you. Now, what he's doing here is he's identifying the most extreme form of opposition we face, which is physical persecution. But under this category would include all lesser forms of opposition. So insults, slander, gossip, loss of friends over the gospel, loss of property, whatever it may be, all of it falls under this category of being persecuted. And Jesus says the one thing in this text that you can do to show love for your enemies is to pray. Pray for them. And I think he only gives one directive here because he knows if you can do this, if you can genuinely and sincerely pray for your enemies, you can do anything for your enemies. You can be kind to them. You can be patient, merciful, forgiving. You can do good to them. Everything begins with prayer. It's the best thing that we can do for our enemies. It's the highest thing we can do for our enemies, but it's the most difficult thing we can do for our enemies. This came home to me a couple years ago. I won't go into the details, but there was a man who was treating me very poorly, very, very unfair, unjust in my book, very bad. I was very frustrated over him and over his actions, and I would get home and I would complain to my wife about this guy. And then one day, maybe she was tired of hearing me, but she said, well, why don't we start praying for him? And I thought to myself, pray for him? This is the last guy I want to pray for. I mean, it's hard enough to pray for your friends and family, but this guy, anyone but him. But I knew she was right. I knew the scriptures. I knew the scriptures said that. I knew she was right. So we started praying for this guy. And the truth is, my situation on the ground, it really didn't change that much. But I changed. And that's what our Lord wants us to see here. When we pray for our enemies, yes, he may change the situation, he may convert that person, but we change in the process. Our hearts grow softer. We become more concerned about them. Right? We look at things from an eternal perspective when we pray for our enemies. Think about it. When we pray, all of our focus goes to the Lord, and we're no longer concerned about ourselves. We're not so much concerned about our situation and what this person is doing to me. Right? We're concerned about his or her good. Right? We're looking to the Lord. And that whole process transforms us. So Jesus begins here because he knows, right? You start praying for your enemies and your life will be transformed. Think of the Lord himself, right? He's on the cross. The soldiers are mocking him. The stakes have been driven into his hands. And what's he do? He prays for his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Think of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, the first martyr of the early church. Right? As he's being literally stoned to death, murdered by a mob, he prays for them. And I think it's because of that prayer that the one who was overseeing the jackets of everyone, the clothing of everyone, ended up being converted. Saul of Tarsus. When we pray for our enemies, we submit ourselves to the sovereignty of God. We're saying, Lord, your will be done. Right? Which makes enduring whatever it is we're enduring that much more easy. John Stott said, it's impossible to pray for people without loving them, and impossible to go on praying for them without discovering that our love for them grows and matures. So how do we love our enemies? We pray for them. But here's the key. Don't wait until you feel love for them before you start praying for them. Because if you wait until you feel love for them, you'll never pray for them. Right? The key is to start praying for them. Right? And the Lord will change your heart. He'll change your feelings. One powerful testimony of this comes from the life of Richard Wurmbrand. Some of you will know that name. He was the founder of the Voice of the Martyrs, and he wrote a book called Tortured for Christ. Several years ago, I wanted to learn more about what it means to suffer for Christ. So I started reading about Christians in the old Soviet Union and the amount of persecution and suffering they endured. And I stumbled across Richard Wurmbrand. He spent 14 years in a communist prison in Romania, years in solitary confinement, separated from his wife and children. You can read the book. You can hear his interviews. They're up on YouTube. I would encourage you to do so. They're powerful. I mean, they're just simply powerful. But he has a chapter in his book called Defeating Communism with the Love of Christ. Defeating Communism with the Love of Christ. And it's one story after another of how prisoners prayed for these guards, these communist, atheistic guards who were torturing them. So here's what he writes. He says, I have seen Christians in communist prisons with 50 pounds of chains on their feet, tortured with red-hot iron pokers, and whose throats spoonfuls of salt had been forced, being kept afterward without water, starving, whipped, suffering from cold. And all the while, he writes, praying with fervor for the communists. This is humanly inexplicable. It is the love of Christ poured into their hearts. That right there is what Bonhoeffer was talking about. That's the perisson. That's the more and more, the extraordinary love, right, that this world cannot explain. He tells one more story, real brief, I'll share with you. He writes, a minister who had been horribly beaten was thrown into the cell. He was half dead with blood streaming from his face and body. We washed him. Some prisoners cursed the communists. Groaning, the minister said, please don't curse them. Keep silent. I wish to pray for them. Wow. That's the love of Christ who prayed for his enemies on the cross. So brothers and sisters, when's the last time you prayed for your enemies? When's the last time you prayed for someone to be saved? For a lost person to come to know Christ? Right? It's a wonderful habit to get into as a family, especially with kids. Identify one person, a neighbor, a friend, family member, and pray for them. Pray that they would come to know the Lord. So how do we love our enemies? We pray for them. Lastly, why? Why do we love our enemies? Right? What's the reason that the Lord gives us for this? Well, again, look at verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Notice Jesus says, he doesn't say, so that you may become sons of your Father who is in heaven. He says, so that. And what he wants us to see here is that when we do that, when we pray for our enemies, we're manifesting our sonship. We're showing to the world that we belong to the Father. Right? It's our way of demonstrating to everyone that we are His, that we're part of His family. So why do we love our enemies? Well, first, because it manifests our sonship. It shows that we belong to the Father. It's axiomatic. You all know this to be true, but imitation is the highest form of flattery, right? We tend to imitate people we admire. Children, at least for a short time, will imitate their parents. They grow out of it, and then they come back to it, right, later in life. Well, the same is true in the Christian life, right? If you've been born of God, if you're His, then you will imitate the Father. And Jesus is saying here, that's how we show that we belong to Him. That's how we show our sonship. Theologians call this the doctrine of adoption. It's a beautiful doctrine. It's underrated. It doesn't get a lot of coverage. But the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines adoption as the act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number of His children, and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. I love how that ends. We have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Meaning every blessing and every privilege that's been given to Christ, God has given to us as His sons and daughters. Because of our union with Him, we have everything that Christ has. Right? We're His sons. And our responsibility as sons is to manifest to the world who He is. So that's the first reason He gives us. The second reason we are to love our enemies is because it manifests the Father. Notice the illustration Jesus gives. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Right? Look at the sunshine today. It's a beautiful day for this illustration. As I was coming to church this morning, I go on Hobart Issaquah, drove by Poo Poo Point, and 8:15, 8:30, it's already packed. There's no parking. Even the overflow lot is full. And you have all of these people who will make that hike today. Right? A beautiful day to do it. Enjoying God's sunshine. Enjoying His goodness. Right? All the gifts of health and fresh air and clean water. And many of them, if not the majority, will not think a lick about God throughout this whole day. Right? The Lord's Day, they'll ignore Him. They'll despise Him. They won't give Him a thought. Many of them will curse Him. And yet God gives sunshine to them to enjoy, to bask in. He gives them health. He gives them life. Right? This is what theologians call common grace. It's not the saving grace of salvation, but it's a general benevolence that God gives to everyone. Right, even His enemies, even people who will never be saved, enjoy God's common grace. And Jesus is telling us here, it's because of this generosity of the Father, even to His enemies, that we are called upon to love our enemies. We manifest our sonship and we manifest the Father, His goodness and His generosity, when we love those who are our enemies. Now, here's the thing. We don't know, all those people on Poo Poo Point, we don't know if they're going to be saved or not, do we? Right? If you were in the early church and you were observing the actions of Saul of Tarsus, right? You would have said, this is the last guy who I think will ever be saved. And yet the Lord changed him. So we don't know who will be saved and who will not be saved. So the key is to love everyone, right? Even those who have wronged us, just as the Father loves them. Let me bring this to a conclusion with verse 48 here. This is a challenging verse. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Right, this verse is the equivalent to the Old Testament, be holy for the Lord your God is holy. Of course, Jesus knows we cannot attain moral perfection in this life. Right, he's not saying here that we're going to get to a point where we're going to be sinless. But what he is saying is that this is the heart desire of every true Christian, that daily we would resemble the love of our Father more and more. Right, that our lives would manifest that perisson love, that extraordinary love that he gives. Some translate the word perfect there as mature, which is somewhat odd, because if you were describing God to someone, you wouldn't say he is mature. No, I think he means here, strive to be perfect. Not that we're ever going to attain it, but it gets to the heart desire of a believer, that we want to manifest our sonship and the Father more to this world. So as we think about this, I'm sure you think about it, and I'm sure it's your heart desire as well. As Christians, we shouldn't want to live mediocre lives. We shouldn't want to live lives like the world lives, but we should want to live lives that go above and beyond. Right? We want to love our enemies with an extraordinary love because we have been loved ourselves with an extraordinary love. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, Father, we ask that you would write this love upon our hearts. Father, help us to manifest Christ to the world. Help us to show the world who you are. Father, you tell us to love our enemies with this extraordinary love. You show us how to do it in praying for our enemies. Lord, we ask that you would work this in our lives. And Father, I pray for those who don't know you, who are here, that you would give them the very grace that makes this love possible. Father, I pray for those who may not be manifesting this love, that they would examine their hearts, and that you would renew this love by the work of your Spirit. Father, we thank you for these truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, "The cross was a pulpit. The cross was a pulpit in which Christ preached his love to the world." I love that. The cross was a pulpit in which Christ preached his love to the world. The truth is, all of God's attributes were displayed at the cross, right? His justice, his holiness, his goodness. But at the heart of it, the reason why the cross was love, right? His love poured out for his enemies, right? The table that we come before is the demonstration of God's love. And the truth is, we can come to this table, even though we fall far short of that love, the love he calls us to live, love for our enemies, right? We fall short of that, don't we? But we can come to this table because one who did love his enemies perfectly laid down his life for us. He shed his blood for us. Right? That is the wonder of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I know it's a common verse that we see over the place, or at least you used to, but it's a verse that captures the essence of gospel love, for God so loved the world. As we come to the table this morning, let's rejoice in the love of God. Right, a love that sent his son right, to die for us. Right? I know sometimes the gospel might seem routine, right? But we miss that love when it becomes routine. Right? This is unlike anything the world knows. It's unlike anything we know apart from Him, apart from Christ. Right? So as we come, I invite you to bask in the love of God. Right? That's what He wants us to do here. We remember Him. We take these elements. His love is being sealed to our hearts. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to You that You are so full of love, infinite love, eternal love. Father, a love that we cannot comprehend, a love that is beyond our minds. Sadly, a love that we often take for granted or become bored with. Father, I pray that as we come, that You would renew that love in our hearts. You tell us that these elements are meant to strengthen and to nourish us and to build us up. Oh, Lord, this is what we need. We need to be built up and nourished in Your love. So, Father, I pray that for all who come and partake, that Your love would be rich to them, beautiful and glorious to them. Father, help us to taste Your love in these elements. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.